God is the phrase that is to be used tonight in the connection with our lesson. It is a phrase that was asked of God to the people in Malachi's day. They couldn't answer it very well. Said, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings," he answers them. When we ask the question, will a man rob God, the first thing probably that comes into our mind is that somebody has a gun or a knife or a club. They're breaking into a home, as they have done out in Arkansas in the last week or so, and bludgeoning somebody to death. Well, obviously it isn't possible for us to use a gun or a knife or a club against the Spirit of God. But it is quite obvious from the question that he asked that it is possible to rob him, because he says it is. And they robbed him in tithes and offering. They robbed them of their money. Tithes were important to them because it was a matter of their worship. God counted tithes important because the heavens are his and the heavens of heavens were his. Everything, in other words, belongs to God according to his account. And therefore, the tithes that they were to give were vitally important in their worship. Now, the only way that I can figure that they must have robbed him was that they held back part of it, or maybe all of it at times. I don't know exactly what they did. But they were robbing him of the money that they should have put into the treasury of the Lord at that time. I'm reasonably certain that those ancient people might have changed their minds when they had done discussing this with the Lord. I think it's interesting to note that 10 times Malachi shows the people interrupting God with an objection by using the phrases, "ye say," "yet ye say," 4 times, and "ye say" twice, "but ye say" twice, in that "ye say" once and "ye say" also once, and Malachi appeals to God as his source of information 25 times and saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, once. People have shown an indifference toward God's laws all through the history. In the next verse or two of this record in Malachi, the 3rd chapter, verses 8 and 9 and 10, he said, "Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." I don't know if every individual had robbed him or not, but he charged the whole nation with having robbed him. Apparently they had consented to it somehow. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. If you give like you ought to give, there will be plenty of that which I have charged you to give to the poor and to help the needy. I will rebuke the devourer of your for your sakes." I think he's talking here about the locusts and the hail and storms that might come and destroy the things that they were counting on. "And he shall destroy the fruit of your ground," shall not destroy the fruit of your ground. "Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? And if you'll read the book of Malachi, you'll find, as has already been taught in several lessons, they had just about done everything that was against the commandments of God. Malachi refers to the generations before them having disobeyed God. Brother Haley believes that he is referring to generations all the way back to Egypt, that all of the generations of the people of God had rebelled against him in one way or another. And I think, having studied the accounts as they are given in the Exodus and other places, that we can easily determine that the people of God, it seemed, just went from one side to the other. One moment they were agreeable with God, and they'd do a little bit of what he said. And the next thing, they were against him and opposed to him. They complained and they murmured against the instruction of God, and especially against the instruction of Paul later on, when he said, let all your things be done without murmurings and complainings. But they were good at that. They murmured and they complained often. In my early days in the church, I had some things that were very, very discouraging. I was 14 years of age when in the congregation where I was worshiping, a deacon of that congregation was under the sight of the elders. In other words, they had been watching him for a while. And as he passed down the aisle on the outside of the audience, they discovered that he was literally taking money out of the tray that he was passing and stuffing it in his pocket. A deacon in the church. Well, he was literally robbing God. And I wondered at the time what this fellow had in mind. I had thought a great deal of him. I admired him for being an elder. He was a tall fellow, handsome man, and had a nice-looking family. And I wondered how he would face the elder when finally on that one occasion they'd watched him for quite a long while. They called him to the front of the building and they said, we'd like for you to empty your pockets. On that particular, and that was back in the late 1930s, and when they had him to empty his pockets, he had more than $45 in his coat pocket. He'd been a deacon for 10 years. The elders surmised, at least, that during that 10 years he had stolen thousands of dollars from the Lord. I learned of another man who had been a treasurer in a congregation, and he decided that he was going to take some of the money. He took money that was set aside by the treasurer for the government of the United States to pay the income tax of the preacher. And one of the elders got a call from a bank one day, and they said, we need some money. Why, he said, there's plenty of money there. We have at least $15,000 in the bank. And the banker said, no, you don't have that. You don't have any. We need you to take care of this account right away. And somehow they raked up the $15,000 and took it to the bank. And the graciousness of those elders allowed that man to go free without being punished. I heard of another church that had just gotten started, and they had a man and his wife as treasurer. And the husband and his wife ran off with the only $9,000 they had in the treasury. They robbed God. But when I think of that, I wonder how much different it is from an average congregation of the Lord's people on a Lord's Day, when we've come together having purposed in our heart, having understood that we're to give as we're prospered upon the first day of the week, and we get to the meeting house and we wait until the basket is about ready to pass, and then we go to digging in our billfolds or in our pocketbooks or in our pockets, and we drag out a little bit of money and cast it into the treasury and go home whistling that we've done well in giving to the Lord. And I wonder how much more in the treasury there might be if we had really given as we ought to have given. And I'm reminded, of course, in the Acts of Apostles of how those Christians gave. There must have been a good many of them that were conscious of the needs of the people that had come there for the Passover, because men and women were giving of their meat. They were selling their land in Jerusalem, and they did that because there were people that had come there and obeyed the gospel, and they might not go back home, might not be able to go back home, or for one reason they were staying, some reason they were staying in Jerusalem. Well, Barnabas is singled out as one that had sold his land and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Nothing is said about anybody ever encouraging the brethren to do that, although I assume that somebody must have spoken about it beforehand. At any rate, there was another couple that evidently saw what was going on. Or at least I suppose they did. And they got to thinking, well, we'd like to do the same thing that Barnabas did. And they sat down and they figured it all out, or began to do work on it. And they decided, we're going to sell a piece of land, and we're going to give that to the treasury of the Lord. Something happened between that time and the time they sold it, however, in their thinking. I've always wondered what they might have thought after they had sold that piece of land. Do you suppose they might have sat around the table and thought, well, you know, we've got a good bit of money here, and we can give it into the treasury of the church, but they don't need all that right now. We need some new clothes. Or the house needs some repair. Or do you suppose they might have thought, we need a new chariot? Or we need a wheel for the chariot? We'll just keep some of this back, and it won't bother them much. They won't lose very much, really. And we'll just give in part of it. Now, they were agreed among themselves, according to the account by Luke. They had sat down and they had agreed between themselves, we're going to hold back part of the price. They had conspired. Well, I don't know why it was that Ananias came in first. Had to been my wife and me, we'd been together, and maybe would have reached our hands into the basket about the same time. But they came separately for some reason. And Peter began to question Ananias about this, whether or not they had sold the land for so much. Oh, yes, that's exactly what we sold it for. His question was, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Spirit? Thou hast not lied unto God, unto man, but unto God. Well, you know the result of that. He dropped dead, just very unceremoniously. Men gathered him up, carried him out, and buried him. I always wondered why it was that 3 hours later in came Sister Sapphira. I wonder why somebody in the crowd didn't get to her and tell her that her husband was dead. I don't think that we could get by with that today, could we? Somebody would get the word to our spouse that the companion is dead. But 3 hours have passed and she hasn't learned that yet. And when she came in, Peter gave her the opportunity to repent, incidentally, by saying, did you sell the land for so much? Oh yeah, that's exactly what we sold it for. The feet of those who've carried your husband and buried him are at the door, and they're going to do the same for you. And she dropped dead. So there are several ways that we can rob God and do that with money. So we need to guard against robbing God of our contributions. Be sure when we sit down to figure what we're going to give to the Lord that we purpose to give him really and truly what we ought to give him and what he deserves that we can give him by purposing in our heart truthfully. Well, There are other ways in which you're able to rob God. We can rob him with our hearts. I remember the lawyer rose one time to tempt the Lord and said, "What may I do to inherit eternal life?" He knew what he needed to do, but he was tempting the Lord. And the Lord said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy spirit. With all thy strength." Luke added one word there. He added the word "with all thy mind" from the others. But he already knew what it was. "And thy neighbor as thyself." We need to learn the lesson today that when we come to worship, that we come to worship God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. I'm troubled on occasion when we meet for worship and wondering how many folks have come who really are truly giving all their being to God in worship. I see people sometimes sitting with their songbooks closed and maybe on the seat. I remember going to hear Brother Willard Fortney one time, and there was an old gentleman in the audience, and for some reason he didn't like the song that was picked that evening. And he had a songbook in his hand, all right, and he just picked that songbook up and he slammed it shut. Everybody in the audience could see him and hear him. And Willard was leading the singing, and he led the song through. And when he got through singing the song, he looked down at the old brother and he said, "Brother so-and-so, when I sing, I get my book up and I open it up as far as I can and I sing the song." The old fellow just reached down, picked up his book, and opened it up to the song and began to sing. Well, maybe that's what the preachers ought to do when they see us not singing. Tell us to get our books open and sing. Sing with all your heart. Singing has been wonderful during this lecture program. I have enjoyed it immensely. And Tommy, in spite of the fact that he hadn't learned very much to sing, he got along pretty well. We've enjoyed it. When we pray, do we really join wholeheartedly into the prayer? Do we bow our heads and pray with the individual that's leading the prayer with all our heart? And are we able to say amen? When we surround the Lord's table, what are we thinking about? Are we really thinking about Jesus being so sorely and seriously mistreated? Can you nearly feel the stripes on your own body that were placed on the Lord at that time? Are you conscious of the fact that they beat him over the head with a reed? Or that somebody spit him? I can think of nothing more vile and corrupt, really, than for somebody to spit in my face. Do we think about those things? I read somewhere that Brother David Lipscomb, whenever he was called upon to wait at the table, always made a little talk, probably about 15 minutes in length. Maybe we ought to do more of that. But it is said that every time he made a talk at the table, he broke down and cried. Have you ever seen anybody cry while communion was being served? Have you ever seen anybody cry who was offering the communion to the congregation? I think I have. When I was a boy, there were some older men in the congregation that were quite serious-minded, quite capable of delivering good lessons at the table. And occasionally they would wait at the table, and almost always they'd break down and cry before they finished. I would think that they probably were worshiping God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. Do we do that? Do we rob God of attention that ought to be given when we take the Lord's Supper, by doing things that are distracting to those about us, by coming in late, by disturbing others who are sitting and trying to worship? Do we unnecessarily leave and enter the room during the time of worship? Do we train our children before we reach the meeting house that they are able to sit up and we're going there to worship? Little children are able to learn and able to be trained to worship God. Parents ought to train their children that they go to the services to worship. That ought to be done at a very early age and ought not to be distracting to those about them. Do we disrupt the invitation song? I mentioned this the other day. That's one of the things that is a pet peeve of mine, is to build up a good invitation to an audience in which we are almost certain that there are those non-members, maybe with whom we've been working and trying to save, and those who are unfaithful, trying to be restored. And the song leader picks a wonderful invitation song, and he gets up to sing it. And about halfway through it, here comes somebody down a side aisle or down a center aisle or down another aisle somewhere. And we think, well, somebody's coming forward to be baptized or to be restored, and here it's just somebody taking a walk. I wonder why we do things like that. Can we have our minds centered on the singing of the hymns as they are meant to be sung, to invite people to obey the gospel of Christ, and still be distracting like that? Well, I think we ought to be careful about those things. There are so many things in which we ought to be interested. I listened the other Sunday to a sectarian preacher just before Brother Mac Lyon came on. I like to hear him because he has some things that he preaches down the line on moral issues. You just can't beat him. And I was listening to him and I thought, well, now he's getting pretty close to truth. After a while, he got to telling people what to do to be saved. And I was so disappointed. He said, now there isn't anything you have to do in order to go to heaven. You don't have to do a thing. And then he emphasized that by saying, and especially you don't have to be baptized. And I couldn't help but shed tears over that, because there were thousands of people sitting and listening to him preach. I dare say that there was not a soul in that audience that was a saved person. And here's a man up telling them what to do to go to heaven, he says, and telling them, well, you can hold up a card, put your name on it, and get it to me after a while. Let me know that you're among the saved. And then before he got through, he said a prayer that he called the sinner's prayer, and had several people in the audience to say it with him. Oh, how sad that is, to realize that there are literally thousands of people in assemblies around over the country that are listening to these false teachers who are being told, you don't need to believe or repent or confess or be baptized into Christ. Preachers, preach the plan of salvation and finish your sermon with it when you preach. There may be someone in the audience who has just turned to the age of accountability. There may be someone in your audience who has a doubt in his mind as to whether or not he was baptized properly. There may be someone in your audience who does now understand better what he needs to do and is ready to obey the gospel. There may indeed be someone who is wayward, neglectful of his duty, that has had something occur in his life that has caused him to change his mind, and he's ready to return to the fold of safety. Don't neglect to tell people what they can do in order to prepare for heaven. That's important, the most important thing that can be done. It bothers me when I hear preachers telling other people things that don't do them any good, that only come from the lips of men that do not provide for them the plan of salvation that God has given us. I go into the hospitals every once in a while. And of course, people are robbing God when they withhold it. They're like the Pharisees. They won't enter the kingdom and they won't tell anybody else how to get in. And we have men in the world like that tonight. I go into hospitals sometimes and I meet some person. I remember one time going to a hospital and a lady was smoking a cigarette and she stuck a cigarette underneath the newspaper. And I don't know why she did it, but anyhow she did. And someone else was there and she said to them, "This is my pastor." Well, that doubled the sin, didn't it? Disturbed me immensely. And they often do that. "This is Reverend so-and-so." We're robbing God of a name that is given to him. He is reverend, and he is the only one, according to the psalmist, that ought to be called reverend. And we don't do that. I worked with a funeral director in Weirton several years ago, and he wanted to call me reverend the worst way, but I got him stopped in that, and he was bound to determine that he was going to call me something that would give me some kind of some acknowledgement of how he thought, I guess. And so every time he'd get up to introduce me to the audience, he'd say, "This is Brother So-and-so." That was worse than being called reverend as far as he was concerned. Brother So-and-so. Well, he wasn't my brother, but he thought he was honoring me by calling me brother. We are brethren in Christ when we are obedient to the gospel. No one who has failed to obey the gospel of Christ is a brother or sister in Christ. They're not a Christian. We need to emphasize that in the distinctiveness of the Lord's church when we're preaching the gospel of our Lord, that only those who obey the gospel of Christ have a reason to be called a Christian, to be recognized as one who is saved by the gospel of Christ. But still, there are souls that do that. We're called Christians because I believe that it's a name that was given of God. "When all the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and the kings thy glory, then shall ye be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name." And I believe that that's the name that was given somehow or another through the Apostle Peter to the Christian men and women over at Antioch when they were first called Christians in Antioch. I know I can call my brother or sister a Christian if indeed they've obeyed the gospel of Christ, and only when that is the case. The Apostle Peter said, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf." Of course, you remember that when the Apostle Paul spoke to Agrippa, he said, "Believest thou the prophets?" He must have known that he did. "Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all them that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds." I would have thought that would have persuaded him, wouldn't you? I don't ever read of Agrippa ever obeying the gospel. Felix was made to tremble at the preaching of the Apostle Paul, when he preached to him of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. It's a good example of one that didn't ever obey the gospel of Christ, one that didn't respond favorably to the invitation, as far as I'm able to learn. I don't think he ever answered the invitation of our Lord and Savior. I Our heart is valuable to the Lord, and we need to give all of our heart to the Lord and not withhold Him. So many today are lovers of the world. I pick up the newspaper nearly every day, and the front page, usually is almost covered with indications of worldly activities that involve rape and murder and beatings, pass-by shootings on the road, road rage that has resulted in killings or in accidents of serious nature. Just can't hardly pick up a newspaper. Don't hardly ever hear a newscast, but that it starts out by telling us how many have been raped or how many have been assaulted maliciously and violently. I read somewhere the other day where I think it was a 32-year-old mother was being tried for having molested her little 2-year-old daughter and held her down while somebody else sexually assaulted her. What are we doing? What is our nation coming to you? That men's minds are so twisted and so vile and corrupt that they have to take it out on the innocent little children, especially. Well, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There are several things we may ask ourselves to determine if we are in love with the world. Number one, does the thing in which I am about to engage cause me to delay my doing what I need to do for the Lord? Am I doing what I need to do in order to please the Lord? Several weeks ago, a Christian man came in my office, and he was fretful and nervous and upset, and he said, I want to ask you something. Well, go ahead. Well, there's a fellow over here that is another brother that is sick, and I know I ought to go visit him. And he said, I didn't do that. He said, I had something that I thought was more important, and I went and did that first. Do you think I sinned? Well, there's a possibility that you did. You may have robbed God of time that ought to have been spent in His service. Are we taking time that we ought to be spending helping somebody who is in trouble, maybe morally? Are we willing to listen to the problems of other people? Are we willing to pass on advice and instruction that may be helpful to them as we travel through life? Are we willing to take the time, or do we just sort of shrug it off and say, oh, I don't have time for that? If that be the case, we are robbing God of time that ought to be donated to Him. We need to spend time with those about us. Well, another thing that we might ask ourselves in the same category, does it bother my conscience to engage in the practice? And if it does, you may be robbing God of your heart. I remember being in a congregation several years ago, and a fellow was an elder. And he had been to an insurance convention of some sort. And somebody else was there that came from the same town as he was, and they evidently were watching him. And he had a whiskey glass and had it full of whiskey. And he was walking around among the crowd with that whiskey glass in his hand all of the time. And nobody said anything to him, apparently, till he got back home. And whoever it was that was at the same convention as he was brought it up to the elders and said, I saw you at the convention and you were walking around with a whiskey glass in your hand. Well, he said, I just had that whiskey glass in my hand so that nobody would offer me any more. Well, I don't know. I guess his conscience wasn't bothered, but it ought to be. I had a good friend, Dr. Raymond Plum, in Weirton several years ago. They made him the president of the doctors, whatever it was up there. And they all drank, of course. Doc went into their meetings, and they thought they would pull one on him, and they got him a glass of milk. Didn't bother him. He just drank the milk and went ahead about his business. His conscience wasn't bothered as a result of it. He didn't have to answer to anybody because he drank the milk. We must be careful. James has indicated that sin is progressive. Let no man say when he is tempted of God that, or let no man say that God is tempted of evil. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. Sin is progressive. Lust, and then sin, and then death. We may use our bodies in the wrong way, robbing God. One of the serious offenses of the people in Malachi's day was that they were committing adultery and they were stealing, doing various things that were polluting, not only polluting their own lives, but they were polluting the ceremonial tables of the Lord by mixing the things that were on the table with things that were not supposed to be on the table. They were corrupting them in a way that God was with which he was displeased. And especially our young people today need to guard against using their bodies in the wrong ways. I am amazed at the numbers of young people that are listed in the newspaper nearly every day that have been picked up for having taken drugs or distributing drugs or for engaged in alcohol. Young fellows that are 16 and 17 years of age, and girls as well. It seems girls are as bad or maybe worse than the boys nowadays, getting involved in the taking of drugs and in the taking of alcohol in a recreational use that brings drunkenness and causes them to be arrested and bring reproach upon their families and upon their church, upon the church. Most of the preachers that I know anything about have conducted a good many funeral services of men or women who have been killed as a result of a drunken driver. Over in Barber County several years ago, a father with several children with his wife had gone to Clarksburg to a ball game one evening. They were coming back home, and they were within just 2 or 3 miles of their home. And he saw a car coming down the highway on the wrong side of the road, and he pulled clear off the road. And the driver drove over on his side and hit his car and killed the driver, the head of the house, the bread earner, and left a wife and 4 or 5 children to fend for themselves from there on. I was down in the river several years ago, and a young lady was coming out of the audience who needed to be baptized. She was 21 or 22 years of age. And I stopped her at the door because she was getting married the next week. And I said, don't you think you ought to obey the gospel before you get married? You're getting pretty close now, making a home for another home. Why don't you do that? Well, I didn't think anything about it, but her mother stepped over. And I thought she was going to encourage me to keep on talking to her about obeying the gospel. And she said, now, Brother Cooper, I don't want you talking anymore to her about obeying the gospel. There are some things that she wants to do that she can't do if she's a member of the church. I don't want you talking to her anymore about the church. She'll obey the gospel when she gets ready.